We welcome you this first Lord's Day of October. And as we consider the announcements of the week this evening, our pastor will be dealing with his continuation of the series on the chief end of man, focusing upon the responsibility, the duty of evangelism, and the right understanding of the gospel. There are many gospels in the world today, and we will consider the biblical definition of the gospel and our responsibility to proclaim it. Wednesday evening, we will continue the DVD series with Pastor John Piper, and we're nearing the end of that series. Good to see Tom and Judy back from their travels. Happy birthday, Tom. As we consider this matter of the gospel promised to the Gentiles. This was not a new development with the arrival of Christ and the apostles carrying the message to the Gentiles. It's something that the Word of God had proclaimed and predicted even from the very beginning. Isaiah 59:19 said, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun." This messianic hope, this expectation of the greater expansion of the gospel, the knowledge of God from beyond primarily the Hebrews to the nations of the world, was something that was promised to Abraham, and it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of the world is Jesus. 7:69.
Sunshine and new day, his glory surely
Please remain standing as we consider this month of October. We're entering into the harvest, and it's fitting that we consider the spiritual harvest. And as we recognize that the gospel commission, the Great Commission, is that we go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The fields are ripe unto harvest. There is great darkness in the world, and yet the Spirit of God is still at work. Far and near, the fields are teeming. The hymn is 668. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you've given us in your word, the promise of the gospel, the hope of Israel, the hope of all of your people from every nation and every tribe, from the far corners of the earth. We thank you that you have a redemptive plan, that you have a sovereign purpose, and that you have an elect people. We thank you for the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and pray that you would help us to speak forth the truth of your word, that others may hear, that others may come under the effectual call of the Spirit of God, and that their lives might be transformed, that they might have new life in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The promise is that the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and that kings shall come to thy brightness. And this is a reference to the reflection of the One in His people. Christ is reflected in the lives of Christians as we show forth love to one another, as we speak forth the truth of the gospel, even as Moses reflected in his face after coming down from Mount Sinai, reflected the glory of God. So too ought we to be the light and the salt of the earth. The hymn is 269. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. In this sense, Zion is not Palestine, it's not Israel in the national sense. The New Testament concept is clear that Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is that city whose builder and maker is God. 269. This morning we would like to commemorate October 9th, 1635. October 9th, 1635 was the date on which the Baptist preacher Roger Williams was ousted from the Massachusetts colony for preaching, of all things, the separation of church and state. And you might say, what? With all of the emphasis that is placed upon that concept in the world today by our atheist and secular courts, how could in 1635 a man be banished from a colony for teaching separation of church and state? It's necessary that we understand, however, that Roger Williams' perception of the doctrine of separation of church and state is far different than what we hear today bandied about in the courts of this land. For separation of church and state does not mean that Christians can't have any voice in government. It doesn't mean that Christianity has no place in the public square. It does not mean that we cannot mention Christianity, that we cannot mention faith of any kind. What it means is, from the biblical perspective, as Roger Williams understood it and proclaimed it, was that the secular government has no business meddling in the affairs of the Church of God. And Roger Williams lived in an age where, less than one generation removed after the great flocking of the Puritans to North America in hopes of religious freedom and religious tolerance, as they were persecuted because of their nonconformity, because of their desire for piety and not just religious platitudes, because they served Christ and not a church of man or a king administering a church, they had given up on that cherished truth, and they themselves became the persecutors and the intolerant ones. And they established their own church, which they defended at all costs, and the status quo was now their status quo, and anybody who dissented was an enemy of the church and the state. But that isn't what the Bible says. Roger Williams understood that Christ is the head of his church and that it's not a government. It's not a government of man. And that the government of man cannot be merged with the headship and the administration of the Church of God. Roger Williams thus proclaimed separation of church and state. And for that, he was banished from the colony of Massachusetts. That wasn't the end of Roger Williams. He went to Rhode Island and he established a colony that was more firmly committed in its early years to religious freedom, tolerance towards biblical Christianity, and did not involve merging the secular government with the administration of Christ's church. So thus we ought to remember Roger Williams for his bold stand. It cost him his position, his pastorate, his role in the colony of Massachusetts, but God had other plans for Roger Williams. And Roger Williams remained true to the true understanding of the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Before we consider the exhortation of this next hymn, we're going to ask Pastor Robbins to read paragraph 2 of chapter 20 dealing with grace, or the gospel of grace.
This short paragraph on the gospel and its gracious extent, I'm thinking of that hymn we first sang this morning where it says that the light of the world, we walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus, and that stands for us, friends. And here's the paragraph. This promise, that is of the gospel in its gracious extent, this promise of Christ and of salvation by him is revealed to men by the word of God alone. Neither the works of creation and providence nor the light of nature reveal Christ and his grace to men, not even in a general or obscure way. Much less is it possible for their means, for men who lack the revelation of Christ or the promise of the gospel, to obtain to saving faith or repentance. Amen.
Amen. There are indeed many who offer other ways to heaven and other ways to a knowledge of Christ, other ways to a relationship with Almighty God. And yet, though it is certainly true that the revelation of creation is enough to convict us of our sin and the reality of God, the true nature of salvation cannot be understood or perceived by man apart from the direct revelation of the Spirit of God through the revealed Word of God. Thus, we are called to carry forth the gospel message to the far corners of the earth. Hark the voice of Jesus crying. 691. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Let us stand and read this passage this morning together, Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3. We'll stand as we read this segment of the Word of God, Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people.
For the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the angels the brightness of thy rising.
Amen. Please be seated. This messianic hope, this gospel promise, was something that was resident within Israel from even the very beginning. As we saw last time, it was promised as early as Genesis 3:15, where the seed would come of the woman. And though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. This was a veiled promise of the coming of Messiah. Genesis 49:10 said it a little bit more clearly, and as we move on throughout the Old Testament prophecies, that messianic hope and that messianic promise came closer and clearer into view. But Genesis 49:10 said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And even that is somewhat cryptic. It led many within Israel, the nation of Israel, to understand that that was purely a Hebrew promise. And yet it wasn't. For the gathering of the people was a further revelation of that truth, that God had his elect from, even as he promised to Abraham, the seed of every nation, as numerous as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. He had his elect people. He had his remnant spread throughout humanity that would respond to the call of the gospel, that would recognize the truth of Christ, that would hear and come to the light. And this messianic hope was promised even from the very beginning. God's redemptive plan was not an afterthought, as we've said many times. It was not a knee-jerk reaction to a new reality, a plan B that God needed after Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. God understood, even before the foundation of the world, the counsel of the Godhead was that he would have to come. God in the flesh, the Son of God, the incarnate Son, the only begotten of the Father, that he would pay the penalty for our sin, that he would live that sinless life, and that he would go to the cross, that he would rise again from the dead as he had prophesied, and then that he would return to his rightful place, and that he will return to judge the quick and the dead. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But it's a gospel promise, it's a gospel message that was given to the elect remnant of every nation and not just to the Jews, not just to the nation of Israel. Thus we have here in Isaiah 60, verse 3 in particular, a very clear reference to the messianic promise, the hope of Israel. And it specifically and clearly identifies that this gospel promise shall be seen and responded to by the Gentiles as well. But to set the context of this, we have to look at verse 2. Isaiah 60, verse 2 says, "For behold," and when we see that instruction, that imperative command, "behold," it's a reference to the fact that we can see it, we can observe it, we can plainly identify the truth of what is about to be presented. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And what that means is, in its grammatical construction, is darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness, great darkness, extreme darkness, shall cover the people. To understand a little bit about what that means, we must look elsewhere in Scripture. For the rule of Scripture is that you interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. You do not build a doctrine based upon one verse, as so many have done in this world today. Even in the name of biblical fundamentalism, they have created great doctrines out of a misinterpretation of one verse, and though it contradicts completely with the rest of the revelation of Scripture, they say this is Christian fundamentalism. But we must interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And Isaiah 45, verse 7 reminds us that God is the one who has said, I have formed the light, and I create the darkness. And in this context, he's making reference in natural terms, in the Old Testament typology, he's making a reference to the reality of what it is meant by light and darkness. Yes, indeed, he has formed the light. It is he who has said at the beginning, let there be light. It is he who has said to a lost and dying world of men, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has revealed his light. He has revealed his truth through the revelation of Scripture. And it is only by the revelation of that light that we can have any perception of God and his truth. Thus, light represents, among other things, goodness, pure religion, truth, wisdom, knowledge. Whereas darkness, on the other hand, represents chaos, confusion, despair, evil, and wickedness. And thus, we have here God saying, I formed the light. I am the revealer of all truth and wisdom and peace and joy and contentment, all of the fruits of the Spirit, all of the good things. But I have also created those things that are evil. And you might say, how can a holy God create evil? And yet we have from his own word that he has allowed such, that he has permitted such, so that his name might be glorified, and so that we who are his elect, that we are the object of the gospel message, might recognize and benefit from the goodness of that creation of good and evil. So as he has said that he is the creator, the one who has formed light, and also he has created darkness, then we cannot despair when we read a verse such as Isaiah 60, verse 2, where we read that darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness shall cover the people. There is no need for despair. We need not wail and moan and complain and say, woe is me. For we recognize that God is the author of it all. He is the one who has a sovereign purpose in it. And when we read his prophecy that darkness shall cover the earth, we have reason to hope, for there is verse 3. It doesn't stop with verse 2. God's revelation, God's promise, does not stop with the negative. He has the flip side of the coin. He has the positive promise and hope of the gospel that the Gentiles shall come to the light. And kings shall arise to the brightness of thy rising. This messianic hope, what is by some commentators called the hope of Israel, And there is a book, an old book, by Philip Morrow, which was entitled The Hope of Israel, which refutes some of those premillennial dispensationalist doctrines and the promises, the false promises that are made to the nation of Israel in regard to the gospel. There is a sense in which fundamentalist Christianity has offered a false hope to Israel in that they are given another way around into the kingdom rather than through the blood of Christ. And that is very dangerous, for Christ himself said that no one shall come unto the Father but by me. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Messiah that's coming for the nation of Israel. If they are to come to grace, if they are to come to faith in Christ, it is by Christ alone. It's not because of their status as Jews or by their Hebrew heritage, no more so than any children of Christian parents today can say, well, I've got my ticket to heaven because my parents are Christians. It does not work by heredity. It does not work by a genetic link. There is no Christian gene. And thus, we must recognize that salvation is by grace alone. It's by the accomplished work of Christ. The gospel is for the elect remnant. It is for those who will respond and hear the message of God. And thus, there is this need to proclaim the instruction, behold, behold, see what is happening. There is great darkness that has come upon the earth. And indeed, this darkness makes reference to the sinful state of humanity. And even as Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, said, there's nothing new under the sun, there is, in fact, a continuous outworking of this observation, this prophetic promise of the Word of God. There has indeed been great darkness upon the earth and gross darkness upon the people ever since the fall. Ever since the eviction of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, there has indeed been great darkness. But in God's sovereign purpose, He has maintained a remnant of believers from the very beginning, from the line of Seth, through Noah, through Abraham, through the patriarchs and the prophets, through the early church, the apostles, and then the spreading to the far corners of the earth, beginning first at Jerusalem and then outward to Judea and Samaria and to the far corners of the earth. God has maintained in every generation, in every tribe, in every people, a small remnant of true believers, as He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us until the time of His return in triumph and in judgment upon all those who have rejected Him. So there is this hope, there is this promise of God that there will be great darkness, but there will be the coming light. The darkness came in the form of the great wickedness that prompted God to destroy the earth at the time of Noah's flood. There was great wickedness upon the face of the earth. Every man did that which was right in his own eye. Nobody wanted to listen to the gospel call of Noah saying, repent, enter into the ark of salvation. They went their own way. And as they were eating and drinking and being married, going on as if nothing had changed and nothing ever would change, the destruction fell upon them, and God mercifully delivered Noah and his family. There was great darkness upon the earth at other times as well. The Gentile nations, though God had revealed Himself to the nation of Israel primarily, and despite the fact that there were some others who responded to the truth of God and joined in the true worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the bulk of humanity, the mass of the nations, was lost in darkness, shrouded in this great darkness, the gross darkness upon the people. Great wickedness, great evil, great ignorance, and great superstition. Yes, religion, but false religion. And thus, the world was in a sad state by the time of the coming of Christ. Even within the nation of Israel, there was great wickedness and disobedience. The religious leaders of the day had become so entrenched in their status quo, protecting their social elite status, protecting their power and their influence and their wealth, that they didn't even recognize Messiah when he arrived on the scene. And if that was the state of Israel, how much worse was the polytheistic pagan world beyond the borders of Palestine? Great immorality, gross hedonism, materialism, sensuality, all in the name of religion. And it was everywhere. It can be found in Rome, it can be found in Greece, it can be found in the pagan tribes of Africa, it can be found among the Indians of North America and South America, everywhere in the world. The Chinese had their philosophies, the Japanese had their philosophies, but all was gross darkness until the coming of the light. And the coming of the light was the arrival, according to the timetable of God, the arrival of the promised Messiah. Christ indeed did come upon the scene, and he came in the midst of great darkness. As we consider the historical context of the coming of Messiah, yes, the Jews still had their temple. But it was no longer Solomon's temple, and it wasn't David's temple, and it wasn't even God's temple. It was Herod's temple. It was a false sham of religion, to the point that where Christ had to enter the temple and on several occasions overturn the tables of the money changers, those who took great advantage of the people who came to worship and took their money. They in effect robbed them of their hard-earned money in the name of preserving the power and the influence of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elite of the temple. But we have here a promise that goes beyond the darkness, that goes beyond the gross darkness, that impenetrable, obscure cloud of tempest and terror and despair that hung upon the world. We have the promise of the coming of one who would be the light, the hope and the deliverer, the Savior and Lord, who came and fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy that there might be salvation, that there might be peace and deliverance, that there might be hope. And this was a reminder that despite the gloom, despite the dismal appearance, that there was yet hope. God is still on the throne. He had his sovereign purpose, and he would accomplish what he had intended to accomplish. We have here the promise that his glory shall be seen. And indeed, God in his marvelous purpose had throughout history at various times revealed his glory. He had revealed his glory in the glimpses of the messianic promises, the prophetic revelations, as Jacob and his sons went into captivity in Egypt. Yet there was that glimmer, that glimpse of God's glory. For as the darkness fell upon the land of Egypt during the plagues, Scripture records that the light continued to shine in the land of Goshen. God maintained a clear and brilliant light upon His remnant, upon His people, while the rest of the world panicked in terror at the great darkness that fell upon the world. As Israel, the mixed multitude, the remnant of believers, came forth with that mixed multitude out of Egypt, God manifested His glory in other ways, in the great miracles of provision, in the manna, in the fiery cloud and pillar, as He protected them by day and as He protected them and illuminated them by night. God's glory had been manifested at different times. And it was certainly manifested in the coming, the announcement of the Star of Bethlehem, as it is called, as it announced the birth of the Messiah. And His holy and sinless life, the fact that He grew in stature among God and man, even at 12 years old, the great learned rabbis were awestruck by His knowledge and His understanding of the prophets and the law. He was indeed a light in a dark world. He had manifested His glory at other times, as the miracles of the early church caused many to respond in repentance and faith in this one who was the Christ. And there have been times of great awakening down through history where the glory of God has been seen in the people and in the church, prompting others and inspiring others to true faith. For the commentary of Scripture was that they should know us by our love to one another. And there were many throughout history that were indeed inspired by the patience with which the Christians faced the lions and the burning stake. Many were inspired, rather than stamping out Christianity, such great persecutions of Christians inspired many more to believe. There have indeed been instances of the revelation of His glory. His glory shall be seen. And indeed it has been. God has kept His promise. And the greatest manifestation of that glory was, of course, in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is He who came. It is He who demonstrated His divine power. It is He who demonstrated His ability to live sinlessly. He resisted the temptation of the world around Him. He resisted the temptations of the flesh. He resisted even a 40-day encounter, a direct confrontation with the devil himself. And yet, by quoting Scripture, He prevailed. He won the victory. He paid the price for our sins. And thus, the light, the glory was seen. And as we read in that summarization of this gospel in that paragraph this morning, it's far more of a revelation than a mere understanding from the witness of nature. You cannot have salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ unless you hear the gospel message of Christ, unless you know who Christ is, unless you know your own state as a condemned sinner, a sinner from birth. Not a child who simply made some wrong decisions or was influenced by his education and did some wrong things. No, we are sinners at birth. And thus, we are in need of a Savior if there is to be any hope and any promise of eternal life. Thus, it is important that we clearly define what the gospel is and who the Savior is. Paul warned that we be alert to the false gospels, that we be alert to those who portray themselves as angels of light, who are in reality wolves in sheep's clothing. And there are many of those occupying the pulpits of this land and this world, many who have the fine robes of clerical vestments. They dress sharp. They've got the best suits, and they've got the best, shiniest jewels. They've got the best cars, but they're driving down the broad road to destruction, and they're offering a gospel message that is not the gospel of the Bible. It's a false gospel. It's a gospel that leads their adherents and their hearers to the pit, for that is the source of its message. We, on the other hand, are called to proclaim the truth, the gospel of Christ. And thus, we must recognize that it isn't just for us. It's not just for those who sit within the confines of these walls, any more so than it is for those, or it was for those, within the nation of Israel. Yes, God has His elect remnant here, thankfully. But we have an obligation. Even as we said recently, Christians are of two types. They are either goers or they are senders with regard to this gospel message. And we have an obligation, recognizing, even as they hymn this morning, far and near the fields are teeming with the sheaves of ripened grain. God has His elect remnant. We don't know who they are, but it is our obligation to go and to speak forth the truth, to teach and preach and baptize in the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And you'll note again that I didn't say the names of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's the name. It is the inseparable Trinity. It is the Godhead. It is God Himself manifested in the three unique and yet inseparable persons of the Trinity. God alone. And thus, we are to go. And if we cannot personally go to the far countries speaking strange languages, winning the souls of the lost in those lands, then perhaps we can speak to the neighbor, speak to a family member, speak to a friend. The near, not just the far, but the near. And if we aren't really equipped to do that, though there is really no excuse for not doing that, if we do not do that in its fullest extent, then at least we must send others who will do that. And if you don't feel capable of going to Africa or going to India, then you can give to a local church who will support a missionary who is located in those places. And you'll note that I didn't say that you'll give your money to a mission board who will find somebody who goes and preaches. Missionaries are to be emissaries, even as Antioch sent forth Paul and Barnabas and Silas. The local church is to send out the missionaries, to be the church planters, to be the witnesses to the far corners of the earth, to be the gospel trumpets. And thus, we, by giving, can be senders. And if you cannot witness, if you cannot speak to a neighbor or a friend, then you can at least say, well, here, I have a tape that you may like to hear. I have a CD from our sermon last week that might fit something, that might be relevant to your situation, that it might meet some need in your life. And then there's the tracts and the pamphlets. Not the ones that give some formula of repeat after me and some rote repetition, vain babblings that convince you that if you say this magical incantation, you're forever secure. No. But there are pamphlets, there are tracts, there are literature that speak forth the truth, a summary of God's truth, that point to the gospel, that point to Christ, and that point to the only hope for salvation and eternal life. There are tools, there are things that you can do to participate in this gospel. It is clearly evident that the gospel promise was intended for far more than just the Jews. Isaiah 60 verse 3 specifically says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light." It's interesting, it doesn't say the Gentiles shall come to his light. In effect, they are, for he indeed is the light of the world. But this is a further illustration, a manifestation of the mercy and the providence of God, that he uses the foolishness of preaching to win the Gentiles. They shall come to thy light. And this is a reference to the church. This is a reference to holy heavenly Jerusalem, holy Zion. It's thy light. It's the evidence of our witness, our proclamation, and our profession of faith that they hear and respond to the call of the gospel. For it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. God could have saved everybody that he chose to save by any means that he wished. But he chose to allow us to have a role in this glorious work of the gospel, that he might use us, fallen, inferior creatures though we are, for the purpose of evangelizing the world, bringing the good news of the gospel to those who've never heard it. And indeed, in this secular, materialistic, hedonistic, sensual society, there are many in our midst, there are many on our streets, there are many in our towns and in our country that are lost in darkness, that are wandering around blindly, slaves to their sin, who've never heard the name of Jesus, who've never heard the gospel message. Yeah, they may have seen a statue of some hippie standing on a street corner in front of some building that calls itself a church. But the church is the assembled people of God, and we are commanded not to make idols. And Jesus wasn't a hippie. This message that we are proclaiming is the gospel of truth. It is the empowering of the Spirit of God, which opens the eyes and the hearts of men and women to their sin, and convicts them, and reveals to them that there is a Savior. This was Israel's purpose. Israel was commissioned to do the very same thing. For this is the prophet Isaiah, the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, saying in Isaiah 60, verse 2, by the Spirit of God, "The Gentiles shall come." Those dogs, those worthless scum of humanity, would come. And that had to shock the hearers in Isaiah's day, because they viewed the Gentile world as nothing but worthless dogs. And yet it's clear that they largely ignored that exhortation. They shirked their responsibility. They neglected their duty in being the example. Throughout Isaiah, Isaiah 9 verse 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 60. All of them make reference to the remnant. All of them make reference to the fact that all of Israel isn't saved just because they're of Israel. And they make continuing and clear revelation of the fact that God's people, God's elect remnant, was from the far corners of the earth, from the far nations and tribes of the world, even indeed the Gentiles. For there are some revisionist Hebrew scholars who try to say, well, that's really a reference to the Jews who had gotten dispersed throughout the world and that had gone in trade missions and setting up synagogues in other parts of the world. And they had gotten so secularized and kind of got out of the habit of worship that was really aimed at them. No, it says Gentiles. It doesn't say dispersed Jews. It says Gentiles. And the Gentiles shall come. Those who are dispersed, those who are lost and dead in their sins, those who had no link to the tribes of Israel. And yet, the promise of God was that they would come, that they would respond, and that they should walk in the light. They would walk in the light of God's revelation of truth. So therefore, salvation isn't in the Jewish system. It was not in the ceremonial law. It was not in the circumcision. It was not in the rituals and the do's and don'ts imposed by the rabbis. The light that was to be the source that would draw the elect remnant unto himself was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have further unraveling of prophecy, the continuous revelation of God's Word, even in Isaiah 49:7, thus saith the Lord. Again, reminding them of the truth of this promise. It's the Lord's Word. It's not the vain writings and ramblings of some human prophet. It's the Word of the Lord. And it says that to him whom man despises and whom the nation abhors. That's a reference to Christ. Man despises Christ because he's God. He convicts them of their sin, and man in his sinful state does not want to be changed. Man despised the concept of righteousness. There is a notion among many today that to be a Christian means that you must give up all of your fun. Sinful, lost humanity despises the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. They can create a baby in a manger, if indeed he's still in their mangers. But they prefer to keep him as a harmless little infant on that pagan holiday that they celebrate. But we serve the risen Christ. Amen. And we have a Lord who has triumphed over sin and death. And we have the one who is the righteous and holy God who will return in glory, who will gather out his elect remnant, and who will judge those who have despised him. But this is a word for Israel as well, for Isaiah is speaking of the nation. He's saying that this is a prophecy regarding the man whom the nation abhors, and the nation of Judaism did abhor the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. He wasn't their Savior. They're still looking for another Messiah. And yet, he's the Messiah. He is the God of truth. He is the one who came in fulfillment of all those hundreds of prophecies regarding that which must come to pass. And yet they've missed the boat. They're looking for a new Jerusalem, a new temple, and fundamentalist Christianity has swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, and they're aiding and abetting in this sham. They're seeking to develop perfect red heifers where there's no white hairs at all. They're all red. There was a story recently of a cattleman in Texas who thought he had come up with the perfect red heifer through his inbreeding and his special selection, his gene manipulation. He thought he had the perfect red heifer. And he contacted the leaders of the nation of Israel, and he told them all about it. And they inspected it a little bit closely, and they found three hairs on its tail that were white. It failed. Man's concoctions to satisfy the ceremonial laws fail every time. God sent the one who was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. We don't need to look for red heifers. We don't need to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem on the Temple Mound where the mosque now stands. And we don't need to reinterpret history and say, well, maybe it really isn't there. We don't want to offend the Muslims, so we'll move it over here. The interpretation of the writings is that it was really over here. So we can rebuild, we can safely build the new temple without offending the world of Islam. No, you don't need to do that. Christ paid it all. And thus, we have the promise, the gospel promise that said that the Gentiles shall come to thy light. God has manifested his purpose that the world would see the great darkness, even as they saw the great darkness at various times throughout history. No one can deny that the world is becoming lost in great darkness. There is great wickedness at all corners. The superheroes in the sports world admit that they have cheated, admit that they have won their medals falsely, and may even go to prison. The politicians who are so exalted and so worshipped commit crimes and then try to withdraw their guilty pleas. Or some of them have enough money to get off in the first place. They find a judge or a jury who will acquit them. The religious leaders of the land are falling everywhere you turn. For they are not saved. They are not empowered by the Spirit of God. They are self-serving professional clergy. And they are motivated by their greed and their man salvation. They offer a gospel of prosperity and health and wealth that is not the gospel of prosperity, the spiritual prosperity, the heavenly treasures that are promised by God himself. Yes, indeed, he has promised to meet our every need, but he has not promised to meet our every want. And thus, we have an obligation to stand for truth, to stand for the gospel when all others have compromised. And I don't mean to say that we're the last ray of hope. On the other hand, it is plain to see that the churches on every street corner clearly have abdicated their responsibility. And if you could see the spiritual painting that is above their doors, it would in many cases indeed say, Ichabod, Christ has departed. God is not present there. For they have offered a false gospel. They are engage in ritual religion, routine prayer, routine service, yes, indeed, even good service, standing for the right things, standing for giving to the poor, standing for life, preserving life, and yet they have neglected the true gospel of eternal life, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We have an obligation to preach and teach the gospel of Christ to the Gentile world, that the kings may see it and respond to the brightness of thy rising. The Church of God has prevailed despite the greatest of persecution. God's people have prevailed, maybe not in the first-class way in which the world expects that God would shower blessings upon his people. But God has remained faithful to his word. He has remained among his church, among his local assembly of believers. And thus, we have, in the interpretation of Hebrews and Acts and numerous other places, that this Jerusalem to which we are promised that the world would respond to the brightness of its glory, this heavenly Jerusalem, this Zion, God's glory in the present age is in his church. And it is not a denomination. It is not a monolithic association of churches. God's purpose, God's plan is worked out through the local assembly of believers in each locality where he has gathered two or three together, where he has assembled his people for worship and where he has assembled his people for mutual edification and instruction and preaching the gospel, sending forth missionaries, encouraging one another in Christian fellowship. That is the light of the world. That is the love that is demonstrated by the Christians in the world today, that it is attractive to the lost and dying world, those who have no hope, those who are in despair, those who are weighed down by the disappointments and the sorrows of life. The church, the local assembly of God's people, has the answer, whether we realize it or not. We have the true hope. We have the true message. It is the revealed Word of God. We need not dilute it. We need not mix it. We need not reinterpret it. We need not retranslate it. We need to preach it. And we need to live it. And that's the gospel. The gospel message was effective in the coming of Christ. He revealed His light, and there were many drawn unto it. Not just the apostles who formed the foundation of the early church. Not just the Hebrews who were the elect remnant. God kept His promise to Israel. He drew out His remnant from within them. But He also drew many thousands at Pentecost and afterwards who were Gentiles. And the gospel age has been predominantly manned, I'll use the term loosely. The church has been populated by people who were largely Gentiles. The Gentiles have come. The Gentiles will continue to come. That doesn't mean that God has forgotten the elect remnant from within those who are of Jewish ancestry. It is said by many today that Jews are flocking to faith in Christ by increasing numbers. We have a tendency to call them Messianic Jews. But in reality, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between male and female. There's no difference between bond and free. We don't need to make such delineations. If they're Christ, they're Christ. They're His, called by His name. And we ought to call all who are true believers in Christ Christians. This is the gospel. People have come to the gospel by the faithful living of Christians. The witness and the testimony of what we often call lifestyle evangelism. We react differently, or we should react differently, to the experiences of daily life than the unsaved people around us. And that too can have its attraction. That too can have its appeal. But we must be cautious that we don't, by our own carelessness, by our own lack of prayer and meditation upon His Word, that we don't blow it. That we don't ruin our testimony. Because we have an obligation to stand and to live for the gospel. And if we lose our temper, if we say something that's unjustly critical of others, that's unfairly gossiping about other people, then we have damaged that brightness that we should be reflecting, and it even causes many to doubt whether we are the real thing or not. The world loves to point the critical finger at professing Christians to say, you're nothing but a hypocrite. And indeed, many who call themselves Christians, because of the easy believism, because of the false man-centered gospel, they've made a profession and then they go about living the way they wish to live. They are hypocrites. But we must be careful that we don't be hypocrites. We must recognize that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. And when we fall, we must acknowledge our faults. We must acknowledge our sins. We must even apologize and ask for forgiveness to the lost and unregenerate world around us if we've done something to harm them. But we can rest in the assurance that we are saved by grace. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel that was given to the Gentiles, that is continuing to be given to the Gentiles. The gospel instruction was to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the far corners of the earth. In reality, the church has largely done that. Every generation from the time of the apostolic church to the present has believed that they have fulfilled that mission. And yet there are many today who doubt that that can be fulfilled, who doubt that even with technology of today that we can blanket the earth with the gospel message. And yet, God says that it shall be done. It must be done. He will not return until the last of the elect remnant has been safely gathered in. He will accomplish his purpose. The gospel church will be fulfilled. And thus, he will keep his promise. There is the exhortation then that we speak the truth, that we appeal to the lost, that we confront sinners, that we speak of the one who is the only true Savior. We come out of our bondage into the freedom of salvation. We come out of our darkness into the light. The hymn is 715.